And we turn to Hosea's prophecy, and this evening we move into chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. May God bless to us that short reading. That is as much as we shall get through this evening. In our last study, we went into something of the detail of chapter 3, that short chapter. Verses 1 and 2 infer that Gomer had actually left Hosea and was now permanently living with another man. God says to the prophet, "Go yet. Despite her unfaithfulness, still love her." Whilst Hosea could have enforced the law and demanded her death, yet he provided for her. Then in verse 3, he woos her. "Thou shalt abide with me," he says. "I will still have you." And in this we drew out rich spiritual truths. Then in verse 4, we return to the national, and I reminded you of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, was nationalistic, both politically and ecclesiastically, having for long centuries departed in large measure from God's mandate and pattern for them. The fourth verse tells of her fate as she is to be exiled and scattered. This we saw in greater detail in the historical sections which were preparatory to this study. Verse 5, in conclusion, as we came to this verse, one said, it was the spiritual again, the latter days. And I have sought to stress throughout this study, we must ever distinguish between the spiritual and the national, and the Spirit of God is constantly flashing from the one to the other. Sometimes we are in the national and sometimes in the spiritual. Here in verse 5, we are in the spiritual again, the latter days, the day of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, with the return of the true Israel, a spiritual people who would seek the Lord in spirit and in truth, and David their king, that is great David's greater son. One pointed out the stupidity of dispensationalism and of literalism in this, for how can they expect David to reign over them again? It is great David's greater son, that great shepherd of all his sheep, which are drawn from both Jew and Gentile. This is sufficient to link us up. Now we come to chapter 4. And as we do so, we're getting into the real purpose and object of the book. In the first three chapters, we have had brought out in most understandable human terms the sins of a wanton wife, with the accompanying disappointment and sorrow which this brought to a faithful and loving husband. And this, we have seen, was designed by God to be a live demonstration of adulterous Israel and himself, who was a loving, faithful, covenant-keeping God. Having so sovereignly ordered, for God did sovereignly ordered Hosea's private and domestic life to be a living example or a working model of the moral and spiritual breakdown of his covenant people, styled by Jehovah in Isaiah's prophecy, styled by Isaiah, rather, in his prophecy as the wife of Jehovah. Israel is styled this way in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, styled as the wife of Jehovah. Now the Holy Spirit comes through the prophet right to the heart of the matter. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now, this verse must definitely be regarded as the beginning of the message to Israel proper. Chapter 1 and verse 1 states the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri. We saw this some months ago. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri. But here, verse 1 of chapter 4, Israel herself is addressed by Jehovah. And it is in the form of a public proclamation. It is an open declaration. God himself is addressing Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. Now, I have pointed out previously that the word Lord in the Old Testament invariably means Jehovah. It is the I am that I am of Exodus 3 and verse 14, which we looked at some weeks ago. When we read the Lord, it's the I am that I am, the eternal Jehovah. And here in this opening verse, we are to see the covenant God addressing his Old Testament covenant people, that is Israel. And having called that people to attention, he makes a public declaration. The Lord, Jehovah, hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. A public declaration. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Now this is legal. The Hebrew word lying behind the English word controversy in this verse literally means a lawsuit. I say it's a legal matter. It's a lawsuit. Jehovah is about to institute court proceedings. The ancient covenant made with this people many hundreds of years before, that ancient covenant is about to be enforced. And this, in this opening verse, we see the great I Am issuing a legal summons to face three major charges. The three basic and fundamental requirements of the covenant for many generations had been neglected, set on one side. Apostasy had increased till now it had reached gigantic proportions. And the indictment is made. First, no truth. Secondly, no mercy. Thirdly, no knowledge of God. These charges are not made against a few. It's not just the heads of state. It's not only a section of the religious leaders. No. It is the inhabitants of the land. All the land. The whole of its population. All are handed the summons. by the Almighty. And in these legal proceedings here announced, we are to see the Lord Jehovah as plaintiff, witness, prosecuting attorney, and judge. He's the supreme executive. It is the court of the King Eternal. No others are called. No others intrude upon this judicial bench. Oh, this is going to be a most fascinating study, beloved. It's awesome in parts, very solemn in places, yet rays of hope shine through the gloom of these proceedings as glorious promises are made. This first verse, then, is the introduction to the remainder of the book. We're just getting into it now. This first verse is the introduction to the remainder of the book of Hosea. The summons is issued in verse 1 of chapter 4, and the rest of this prophecy is taken up with these three charges, with certain promises giving hope of relief. And in the taking up of these three charges, the Lord begins with the last. He commences with the last indictment, the rejection of knowledge. This charge commences here in verse 2, and the proceedings relative to this charge will take us right into chapter 6. So we shall be on the question of the rejection of knowledge for some weeks. Then the second charge, no mercy, a lack of true love. This takes us some way into chapter 11, and the remainder of the book deals with the first charge, which is dealt with last. No truth. Lack of faithfulness. Disloyal. Not being true. This then gives us an outline of what is before us over coming months, God willing. Now to come back to verse 1 in greater detail. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. A summons to the divine court to appear before the supreme judge to face these three charges. The first, as I have said, is no knowledge of God. No knowledge of God. What a charge to face for a people who would have claimed to be covenant heirs. Covenant heirs. Yet they've no knowledge of God. And before I go any further, I must make application. For all scripture is profitable for every age. All God's word is relevant to every generation. And is it not true today that many claim to be Christians, yet they have no true knowledge of God? They may, indeed they do, acknowledge the Almighty. They pay lip service. They probably go as far as to love such verses as 1 John 4 and verse 8. Oh, they say, God is love. That's wonderful. They revel in it. But is this a knowledge of God? Must not God be known in the full splendor of all his attributes? Must we not be able to appreciate him in all his glorious perfections? Must he not be held and revered in his eternal power and Godhead? Oh, have we not learnt this? We have indeed, as we have studied the glorious and eternal perfections of the Almighty God. And from those studies come to appreciate, to some degree at least, that the Holy Trinity, the one eternal God, must be known and accepted in the entirety of his holy and majestic person. And where a true work of grace is wrought in a man or a woman's heart, though we enter the kingdom as little children and babes in Christ, which we all do, yet there will be growth in that initial grace bestowed when first we saw the light will inevitably result in an ever-increasing knowledge of God. For the scriptures speak of growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. You see, a warped and inadequate knowledge of God is one of the marks of false profession and apostasy. What did the Almighty say himself through Asaph in Psalm 50? In Psalm 50, in verse 21, God himself is speaking, and he says this: "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." You see, the eternal God, creator and upholder of the universe, he will not be reduced to these dimensions that man thinks of the eternal as he thinks concerning himself or another man. God will not be reduced to these dimensions, I say. And make no mistake about this, friends. Just as the Lord charged his people in the Old Testament day with a lack of knowledge which caused their downfall, so will he charge his professing people in the New Testament age. Let a true knowledge of God vanish in a church, and I tell you, that church will go down. Daniel, another prophet, he spoke also along these lines, and in chapter 11 of his prophecy, in verse 32, he says this: "And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Why is it that today the professing church is trying anything and everything in an endeavor to keep up their numbers and maintain, as they think, a live work? And the reason for this is simple. They just do not know their God. In consequence, like Israel of old, who brought in their images, their own ephods, their teraphims, so today is brought into the courts of our God the din of heathen music, carnival and gimmickry has taken over as a means of communicating the truth of the Most High God. Puppet shows, Punch and Judy booths, replace the pulpit in many places of worship today. Pulpits upon which men stood to solemnly expound the truth of Holy Scripture. The aisles up which once God's people walked with reverence to take their pews for prayer and to sit in gravity to hear the words of the Lord their God. Such aisles today are used in many places for a dance, just to break the service up a little and make it less formal. And all this in the name of divine worship. And what is more, much of it is in so-called evangelicalism. You see the number of places claim to be evangelical, and you'll see on their notice boards or advertised in the local press celebrations on almost every Sunday evening. Beloved, the word is pertinent. The charge of the Almighty comes to this generation. There is no knowledge of God in the land. This is not ancient history, you know. Oh, it pertains to Israel of old. But it's not past. The word of God is ongoing. It's relevant for every age. It always has been. It's a pertinent word for Great Britain. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, am I exaggerating? Can it be said today that in Great Britain there is a true knowledge of God? Alas, it cannot. And why? Why? Do we blame the House of Windsor? Do we blame the House of Lords? Do we blame the House of Commons? No, friends. Put the blame where it really belongs. The many buildings which once could truly be called the House of God. But today, over those same buildings is written Ichabod. What does that mean? We find the meaning of the word Ichabod in the first book of Samuel, chapter 4, in verse 22. And it means this: the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. The ark of God is taken. It's no longer there. Consequently, the glory is departed. The pews might be full. The service is exciting. No knowledge of God there. No true knowledge. The ark is gone. Now that ark, remember, of the Old Testament symbolizes Christ. And let it be known and emphatically stated that when Christ the head and his mandate becomes taken over by practices which are anti or extra biblical in a church, however successful that church may appear outwardly, whatever glowing reports may be circulated, the fact still remains that God has written large over her doors, Ichabod. Why? Because the ark's gone. the position of the head has been usurped by the deliberate setting aside of his ruling. The knowledge of God, who he really is, and what he requires, both in life and in worship, has been forgotten. And then it is that the carnal thoughts and inventions of men take over. These things would never have been, beloved, they would never have intruded into the courts of our God if men and women really knew what God required of them in life and in worship. If Christ was acknowledged as the head, it was publicly demonstrated. I come back to this again. Why is it that in places of worship today, 95% of the women never cover their heads? For the simple reason, the Lordship of Christ is not acknowledged. It's a symbol of subjection. That's why I don't wear my cap into this pulpit. God requires these things. And it's because the mandate has been set aside. There is no demonstration of the Lordship of Christ and of his headship. That's why these things have taken over. Verse 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Read that again. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. What a sight for the Lord to look out upon. And throughout all the land, remember, a land which in the centuries past he had called his own. Oh, I go back to the early days of Israel's history. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, we read this. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And here he dwelt amongst his people. Exodus 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Chapter 29 of Exodus, verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. It was God's land, his people. He deigned to dwell among them. And against any defilement of this land, Jehovah had so solemnly warned. Leviticus 18, verse 26 is an example. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shalt not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth with you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations which were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. This was the word to Israel. It was not those unconditional promises that are going to come about regardless of which the dispensationalists speak. God made it clear that if they introduced these things, they would be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You must have a knowledge and an appreciation of me. You can't do this kind of thing where I am concerned. Now the Lord looks out upon that land into which he had brought his covenant people, and in which he had designed and deigned to place his name and to dwell among them. And what a spectacle. What a spectacle. Despite the fact that God was once in their midst and that they had his law, which they had. They had his law. They had the perfect guidelines. They knew exactly what they must do and what they mustn't do. They had perfect instructions for every situation, for any and every emergency. But now, as the Almighty surveys the situation throughout all the land, there is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and adultery. And yet, they still claimed to be God's people. And they still expected all the blessings of the covenant. Oh, brethren and sisters, what a word this is. Think of the places now. Think of the places in this country which in days gone by were true Bethels. Countless places of worship where it could be said in verity, this is the house of God. And God was verily present as his people assembled. Christ was in the midst. The law of God was heeded. The mandate of Holy Scripture was obeyed. And God was greatly feared in the assemblies of his saints. And where does one find such solemn assemblings today? I say, where? And yet all still claim to be Christians. They all expect God's blessing. They all lay claim to eternal life. What does verse 2 say? By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. We look at these things briefly, one at a time. Swearing, that is falsely, as we learnt in our studies on the Sermon on the Mount a few Sunday mornings ago, a taking of the Lord's name in vain. Now, how many today readily quote verse 20 of Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now I say, how many today readily quote that verse? To what degree can this be true when the ark of God has been taken? I say, to what degree can this be true when the ark of God is taken? None at all. If Christ has removed the lampstand, if Ichabod is written over her doors, though her pews be full, if there's no true knowledge of God there, those people are not acting according to the mandate, I say, to what degree can this verse be quoted in verity? And it cannot. It's vain. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Secondly, lying. What do we understand by this? Lying. Well, it's a failure to speak the truth. Or it's a distortion of truth. Or it is something which is designed to deceive. This is what was going on in Israel. This is what was going on in Israel. Friends, is it any different today? Thirdly, killing. What do we understand by killing? Well, it means to destroy life. To destroy life. Now, I am convinced that we must ever keep the spiritual before us here. You see, this is a spiritual message. It's everyday terminology, but it's a spiritual message. Killing, it means to destroy life. I make the spiritual application, for primarily that's what it is. And keeping all these things together, all that has been before us, keeping it all together, we learn that a failure to declare all God's truth, and to do this in God's name, in the name of the Lord, will literally kill spiritual work. And it will destroy what once was a living and a vital testimony. I say, fail to declare the truth in its entirety. And worse still, to do it in the Lord's name. And I say, it will virtually kill a vital, living, spiritual testimony. Fourthly, stealing. Now let Isaiah have a word here. Isaiah lived at the same time, remember. He was a prophet at precisely the same period as Hosea. And in chapter 1 and verse 23, Isaiah says this, "Thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." The chief men in Israel, the leaders of this so-called covenant people, the chief men of Israel were said to be companions of thieves. In a word, dishonest. Dishonest. To give the spiritual application again, how many leading men in Christendom, yes, and in sections of evangelicalism also, how many of them today are dishonest? Spiritually, I mean, of course. How many are dishonest? And how many others, instead of separating from such, they fellowship with them, companions of this dishonesty, identifying with them and with what they preach. Fifthly, adultery. We have seen much of this over past weeks. It is the whole burden of this prophecy, the spiritual adultery of the people of God. A church flirting with the world and not faithful to her true lover. Spiritual adultery. The sixth matter, they break out. They break out. Now this sums it all up. It sums it all up. No bonds. No barriers. They've removed all restrictions. Set aside the law. It's a free for all. Do as you like in the house of God. We aren't concerned with what the Bible says. We enjoy this kind of thing. We like a less formal worship, and so on. They break out. Friends, could the Holy Spirit choose more apt words? Could anything be more telling? Church has broken out, all right. 7. And blood toucheth blood. Blood stains evidence crime. A killing has taken place. Says the prophet, blood toucheth blood. It's everywhere. It's not just in places, one here, another there. No, blood toucheth blood. It's everywhere. It's in all places. See, it's not that a spiritual work is being destroyed and killed in a few places. It covers the land. Friends, I say, what evidence is being produced in this courtroom? Well, there's no need to call witnesses. It's not necessary to employ a barrister for the defense, as Jehovah makes this indictment. It wasn't necessary in Israel's day, and it's not necessary today. God doesn't call witnesses. If he issues the summons, you might depend upon it. The case is proved. It's proved. Is it any wonder that God has a lawsuit with his people? Is it? Here I must stop. May it please him to use this solemn word for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 786. 786. Paraphrase of part of Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine. To observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. 786. Gracious God and Father, we thank thee again for the clarity of Holy Scripture, for for the straightforward language which is used, for the ring of authority which comes over in every line. We pray that thou wilt seal this message to our hearts and bless it to all who will hear it, either in this building or over the tape ministry. Use it to thy glory and to the blessing of thy people. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.